Tonight, I want to dive into a message, and I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the term paper towns? Nobody. In 2015, there was a movie, not towels, towns. There was a movie that captured the subject of paper towns. I don't even remember if it was a good movie, but I saw some of it on a Saturday morning. You know, one of those mornings when there's nothing going on, you're just sitting there and all of a sudden you're watching a movie, you don't even know what it is. And I got curious about it, and I began to find out more information about this subject called paper towns. And I found out that this movie was based on an actual concept that would happen from way back in the day. What is a paper town? How many of you remember going on vacation when you were young and before the internet, before Garmin's or any of those things, and your dad would pull out a map from the glove box, usually it was smelly, dirty, and gross, and would sit it out there and would plot and plan the journey of the family vacation. Now, typically, we can rely on those maps, but the truth is, not all maps are accurate, and not all maps are inaccurate by accident. Let me explain. Back when cartographers or map makers would create their maps, it was difficult to have a career doing so because people would just simply get your map, copy it, and then produce their own map. So this made it difficult. So what people would do when they would make maps is they would literally create fake towns on their maps. So when they would discover somebody else's copy of their map, they could authenticate that that was not true because that town only existed on paper. Hence the term, these fake towns were referred to as paper towns. The problem is if you were using a map and you got one of these and you were in your travels, let's say you needed gas or you needed some sort of stop to have a night to stay or a bite to eat. Imagine if you're driving and you say, hey, just go a little longer. The map says there's something we'll get there and you arrive at nothing. And you find out what was promised by the map was not in existence. Tonight I want to talk to you, a pretty sobering discussion, on the observations that have been concerning me about where the current American church is at. I'm going to ask a series of questions. We'll get to scripture in just a moment. But I wonder if you and I have paper town kind of things in our churches. I wonder if we have the appearance of things on our maps of our church, but when people show up, they don't experience what was promised. Have we promised the people will experience the power of the Holy Spirit being Pentecostal believers, and yet when they show up, they find more of a production and professional church than the presence of the Holy Spirit? Have we promised acceptance if you come to our church? As long as you act and look a certain way and we don't upset the country club mindset of our church where you come on a Sunday, get your muscles massaged, and you leave and ask this question, did you enjoy today? How many know sometimes going to church is not going to be enjoyable if the Holy Spirit is doing its job and you're receptive to Him? Wonder if we require people to get cleaned up before they meet Jesus instead of letting the Holy Spirit clean them up. And by the way, the Holy Spirit will always be better at cleaning up people's lives than anyone in this room. I wonder if we're more threatened by different sinful views or lifestyles than we believe God can reach them. Pastors, are you more afraid of the culture of society than you are believing in the power of Jesus to transform it? Have we become more focused on what we need to do than asking God what He wants us to do? Are you with me? A few more questions. Have we become satisfied with success, defeated by struggle, instead of consumed by the very possibilities of the kingdom? Are we consumed by the, listen to this, this will hurt, the critics of our church, or the influential family who's been there for a long time, or the big giver who threatens to take their tithe? And by the way, I would suggest if they threaten to take their tithe, they're just money givers, they're not tithers, because they're using it to control. And your church will be blessed even if their money leaves, because anytime a pastor is controlled by the pocketbook, the pastor has lost the power of the pulpit. Have we lost things and are now a cheap copy of someone else's vision, strategy, or trying to live in someone else's anointing? The hot church in town that's doing A, B, and C. We think we're called to A, B, and C. What if God is telling you to do D, E, and F, but all you see is A, B, and C? Is the vision for your church based on a book? Is it based on what someone else told you to do? Or is it sensed and obtained and developed and changed through the Holy Spirit and prayer time, deeply seeking and asking God for what he wants for your congregation and your community? People ask me all the time, Pastor Aaron, what should I do to be successful in ministry? And my reply is, you do what the Holy Spirit tells you. They say, I understand that, but what's the trick? Are we spirit-filled and celebrate Pentecostal language, but we lost being spirit-formed and spirit-led? Do we require people to speak and act according to the fruits of the Spirit and don't practice that when we talk about them? I sat in a staff meeting of a good, successful church, but they were having conflict. And the pastor said, would you come and just talk to our staff about how to handle conflict? So I came to the staff meeting, and he said, we're going to talk for about a half hour, and then we'll have you talk. And the first half hour, all they did was bash every single person in the entire church. They by name, by jokes. When it came time for me to share, I said, I know the problem. It's not out there, it's in here. Are people on your hearts or are they on your nerves? If they're not on your hearts, they'll be on your nerves. The greatest way to know if you're losing a passion for people is if everyone irritates you. Have we given greatly to missions and celebrate what Phil just said, and we decided we are world changers, yet we haven't reached our neighbors, we haven't reached our communities, and we've had very few converts in decades over the course of the ministry at our church? Listen, if your church is not reaching people, it's sinning. We are not called to build great churches. We're called to seek and save that which is lost. I learned this, that as we became a soul-winning church, the church built itself with passion that we couldn't teach. Have we asked people in our church to be light in a dark world, but we haven't personally won anyone to Christ or shared our faith in a long time? Are there places in your church that you promise people will get, listed on your website or by the title of your name, but they show up and they're not accepted unless they share your political views? Well, you don't like that one. I often tell pastors, listen, be careful what you post on social media, and tell your church people, because if your social media is a declaration of your political views, you tell every non-believer they have to believe in your politics before they believe in your Savior. And I will tell you, if we tie God to politics, when the political party you align with struggles, the God that you aligned him to struggles with it in the minds of those who don't know Christ. We've made moral issues political issues, and we haven't kept them moral issues. We're getting a little quiet in here. Maybe five of you are okay. I tell pastors this all the time. There's a lot of reasons people don't come to know Christ. Don't be one of them. Every one of us as leaders in the kingdom of God needs to examine the why of our calling. I think many of us started walking in the why of our calling, that was to reach people for Christ, and somewhere we became so consumed with the what's of our calling that we started living for the to-do list instead of winning for the lost. I think we need to get back to why did God call you in the first place? He didn't call you to build a great budget, although that's part of it. He called you to win people to him. Disciple the found, win the lost, and disciple the found to go win the lost. This is the whole reason we exist. It's not for the things we make it. And we celebrate our new sign in our church rather than the person who got saved the week before. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm proud of our Assembly of God churches. How many of you are proud of those churches that are represented in this room? I'm so proud of our national leaders. I will assure you, our national leaders are godly, good people who have a passion and are normal people who want to serve you. Aren't we blessed? And I'm proud of what we have, and I know the struggles and the pain of ministry. I know the sacrifice you give and serve to accomplish. I know the lack of generosity that sometimes exists in the church, but the generosity of your time. How many of you know you spend a lot more money on your church than you turn in receipts for? Nobody knows the cost you have paid financially, emotionally, time, and giving of everything you have to accomplish the vision. Nobody knows, but we do know the joy of helping someone grow. I'm not saying that any of our churches are fraudulent or fake, but I'm concerned that our churches need to pause in this season to evaluate where we are and where we stopped living the way God designed us to be for the next season that is upon us. I think we need to examine, maybe as leaders, what have you and I lost along the way? I remember one season I asked my staff for 6 staff meetings to evaluate me as the lead pastor. Lead pastors, do not do that if you are not really ready for that. My staff said, "Pastor Aaron, we love you." I said, "This isn't about love. I want to know where I'm holding the church back." And they came into week number 1 and they said this to me. "We do better when you dream, but you seem to want to do more than dream." So what do you mean? They said, "You like to be involved in everything. You love to serve, and you're willing to help us. And when we're changing light bulbs, you come in the worship center and help us. We don't want you to do that. We need you on the throne, in your office, at the throne of God, asking him for the next dream in your heart. We'll take care of the rest. Please lead us by dreaming." Because somewhere along the way, I became a doer rather than a leader. See, the world is getting worse, and many of us go, "Oh, the world is worse." You understand the world that has come to your front door over and over and over, Minnesota. But I don't view that as a defeat. I think it's the greatest opportunity for us as the church. See, when the world is unstable, people crave hope. And hope comes from people who have the solution to the needs that people have. Hope is nothing more than believing no matter what you see, there's a better story to come. See, people need to hear about the love of Jesus and the grace and the mercy he gives us, but we also need to establish the understanding and the reverence for God. May the fear of the Lord return to this room so the fear of the Lord will return to America. There is a real heaven and a real hell. And the stewardship of our responsibility will affect how many will spend eternity. The church needs to reawaken to the reality of our friends, our family, our neighbors that will spend eternity apart from Jesus if we don't do something about it. And with all that is happening in our world, we cannot afford to promise something and have people show up and experience nothing. I was astonished on a Sunday. I was in a small church. Pastor had just been talking to me about the idea that his church needed to reach the community. There's about 25 people in the service. A new family comes in and they smelled like pot. In Michigan, it's legal. I don't know if it's legal here, but I will tell you, all of the Detroit metro area smells like skunk. And they came in reeking. Obviously, they had just been participating in the parking lot. And the pastor walks over, and he says to them this statement. Hey, would you do me a favor and go outside and air out before you come in here? We don't want to smell that. And the guy's response haunts me to this day. He goes, oh, so you're not a church. He says, yeah, we're a church. He goes, obviously you're not a church for people who are broken like me. And while the worship service started, I went out and sat in the parking lot, climbed in the car. It was aired out. Don't worry. Don't report me to your dad. Don't report me. And I sat with this family and said, I apologize that your experience today was a judgmental church instead of a church. How much courage did you take for you to come in here? He said, do you know that all my life, all the abuse I had was from pastors? And for me to walk into the door of the church has taken me months and a lot of my grandma's prayers. But I will never come back to that church. We say we're accepting until we're not. I remember the day that an individual showed up at our church of an alternative lifestyle, male dressed as a female. And an 80-year-old lady walked up to this individual and said, I want you to know something. You're in a church. You're in a church that preaches the Bible and believes God made male and female and believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. I'm thinking, oh no, where's this going? And she says, and I want you to know there's going to be moments where you're going to be uncomfortable, and we're not perfect people, and there's going to be people in here who are going to give you bad looks. But I also want you to know you're in a church that was going to love you until you know the truth that we've all discovered. And if you're going to do your makeup, could you at least do it well? And I'm willing to help you. And this 80-year-old lady goes into the cafe, sits down, and begins to redo the makeup. And I stood in the back of the cafe and watched our people walk by. And I finally went up and I said, my name's Pastor Aaron, blah, blah, blah. And he looks at her and he says, listen, I don't have anyone to sit with. Can I sit with you? Week one, they sit together. Week two, people start coming to me. Are you going to let this continue in our church? Week three, week four. By the way, pastors, let me give you cover. When you start having and winning the lost, you're going to get real uncomfortable in your church, and everyone's going to expect you to fix every uncomfortable, and you're going to start seeing all the prejudices and all the concerns and all the fear. Here's a great answer. When they come and criticize, you say this, I know, isn't this intense? Aren't you glad you're not the pastor? And they always say, well, yes, say good, then here's what I need you to do. Pray for wisdom as I navigate this. How many know that turns away wrath? You don't get into a long conversation, and it kind of reminds them you're a person. And on week six, that individual raised their hand, gave their life to Jesus Christ. And when I went over to pray with them, he said, sir, I don't know you like I know her. I want her to pray for me. And God transformed their life. See, I was proud that day because what we promised, they found. What if we need an Ephesians 4 healthy church culture with an Acts 2 power? What if we didn't do one style or the other, but we merged them together? See, growing up in our house, my wife would yell up the stairs to our kids, hey, girls, I need you to do this. And they would say, okay, Mom, I heard you. And we'd go back to whatever was happening. And then she'd say, hey, girls, did you finish that? I know, Mom, we heard you. This would go on four or five times. And finally, my wife had had enough. She goes to the stairs and they go, Mom, we heard you. And she says, I don't care that you heard me. It's not about what you heard. It's about what you do. Here's the new rule. It is listen and do. Anything that doesn't fall within that parameter means you're grounded. Come on. By the way, I want to tell you my favorite dad moment. My girls were complaining about everywhere we go to eat, and they were constantly complaining, and I had enough, and so I sat them down and I did this speech. You know, going out to eat is a privilege, not a right. I'm sick of this. I'm tired of us going to a restaurant and the whole time one of you's complaining. No more complaining. If we go to a restaurant, we're all going to eat something. There's something you can eat at every restaurant. Everyone stop it. So we're driving the next week to a restaurant, and as we're driving, they're starting to complain and complain. And they're about, oh, I don't know, 11 and 8 at the time, and they're complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. And so we get to the parking lot, and I put it in park, and they're still complaining. So I just put it back in drive and started driving back home. And my wife's in the passenger seat. She's looking at me. She goes, what are you doing? I didn't say a word. The girls were like, where are we going? I drove into our driveway. I opened the garage, and I said to my girls, get out. They said, go where? I said, go in the garage. So they got out, they went in the garage. I remember hitting the button and watching the garage come down. And they're doing this. The door shuts, we drove away. They called us, where are you going? I said, I'm done with your complaining. They said, what do we eat? I said, frozen waffles, that's all we have in the house. We came home, they have never complained again. Come on, parents, that was a win. But I think in the kingdom, instead of just listening to God and doing, listen to me on this, I think we listen and don't do, or we do without listening. Let me pause and say that again. I think in the kingdom of God, we tend to listen and not do, or we do without listening. And I'm not sure which is worse, but I know both are ineffective and unwise. What if God says, I'm talking to you, listen and do what I'm telling you. Don't listen and not do, or don't just do without listening. We in the kingdom need to have the real thing. We fight over commercials. He gets us commercials. We fight over the challenges of our world. In fact, years ago, the world would fight with the church. You know who fights with the church the most? The church. We fight with each other. We challenge and criticize before we examine our own hearts. It's when people are far from God. Witness this. I had an atheist friend who called me, and he said, I've been watching what's happening on social media in the kingdom of God, and I want you to know I was this close to believing the things you've told me, and I still believe you believe them, but I no longer believe that your churches believe what they say. We can't afford to have paper towns. We got to get back to evangelism. It's not about inviting people to your church. It's about introducing people to Jesus. Evangelism is not inviting people to a location. It's about sharing Jesus in their location. It's when I'm at the grocery store during COVID and it turns out there's a lot of short people in the world. And I'm not one of them. Remember when they were putting everything on the top shelf because they wanted to make the shelves look full? And I was walking through and I started to notice this is my opportunity. And so I remember this old lady was Lisa Royalty, is one of those short people, no offense, but she's over there laughing really hard, but she's about as short. I mean, she's like up to my knees. It's awesome. And so I'm in the store and this lady, she's an elderly lady. She can't reach chicken bouillon cubes on the top shelf. And I said, ma'am, do you need help? She goes, oh my word, I can't reach that. Could you help me? And so I got it for her. She says to me, oh, you remind me of my son. I said, is he really handsome and really kind? She laughed and then she said, he was. And I said, he was. She says, one day driving down the road, a drunk driver hit him head on and killed him. And I said, do you have a support system? She says, well, my son and I went to church every Sunday, but ever since then, I haven't been able to go to church. I said, why haven't you been able to go to church? She goes, because I just don't know why God would take my son. Now, how many know a million times people have told her God didn't take your son, but she wasn't ready to hear it. But here we are in the middle of COVID in isolation and loneliness at a grocery store with chicken bouillon cubes. And somebody who was sensitive to the Lord in that moment, who knew that it wasn't about, would you just come to church? Said to her, ma'am, one question. What if God didn't take your son, a drunk driver did? She burst into tears and recommitted her life to Jesus Christ at a Kroger grocery store because somebody knew the church didn't exist inside walls only. Our congregations rely too much on the church to do the work that every believer is called to do. And something has to shift. And pastors, I find that the reason our churches are less likely to change is because pastors are less likely to change unless they're controlling it. What if the greatest ideas in your church are going to stretch you like your greatest ideas stretch your congregation? And what if that idea doesn't come from you, it comes from the person in your church who brought an idea to you? Can I say it this way? What if you're not all that important as we think we are? But what if we're more essential than we know we are? Everyone loves change till you change what they love, and everybody has something they love. And you know that because your church people sit in the exact same seats every single Sunday in your church. And you probably sit in the same section in this conference every single time you come in here. Because we are all more rhythm and routine than any of us would like to admit. And we build our church systems, I'm getting to scripture here, and we say it is good, and then change comes, and we feel we can't change unless we create it. What if the Holy Spirit wants to shake us off the foundations we built and put us back on His? I wonder if we're better at telling the world what we're against, if we're better at telling the world what we're against than what we're for. How many remember Keith Green? I'm an unapologetic Keith Green fan. I think that man was a prophetic worship leader. And I remember this song. How many remember Asleep in the Light? I am not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to read it to you, part of it. He says, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. Oh, bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches. No one hurts. No one even sheds one tear. But He cries and He weeps and He bleeds and He cares for your needs and you just keep laying back, soaking it in. Oh, can't you see? It's such a sin. Because He brings people to your door and you turn them away and you smile and say, God bless you and be at peace. And all of heaven just weeps because Jesus came to your door and you left Him out on the streets. Oh, can't you see? It's such sin. The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. And then He ends with this. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Let that sink in for just a moment. Do you know that I have listened to that song every month since I was a teenager, so I never lose the passion that that song challenges us to have? We have to become very comfortable with being uncomfortable. And we don't like to look in the mirror and see ourselves. And we measure the success of a Sunday if nobody was mad. If everybody didn't stay home because of the snow. Can I just encourage you? Look at Facebook posts. Watch this. Look at Facebook posts of pastors when a snowstorm is coming. It is almost like they're begging desperately for people to show up in person, so desperate. Don't let the snow hold you back. Coffee's hot. And we make it about what? Attendance. Because the pastor's insecurity shows when the weather is bad. And we worry about offerings. Come on now. Hey, we were fun on Monday. Now, am I allowed to be not fun? Because some of you are like, I hate this guy. He was better on Monday. Go back to some bathroom humor. No, I'm not allowed. My wife has told me that again. But I have a couple other questions. What if God wants to bring healing back to our churches? When my mom was dying of cancer 3 years ago, some of you may have met her. She was probably one of the most vibrant 73-year-old ladies you ever met in your life. She was incredible. I was a mama's boy. I called my mom every morning at 8 a.m. She'd answer the phone, "Hi, sweet boy." She had a voice that could get really high, and at one point you'd stop hearing it, and only dogs would start hearing it. "Hi, sweet boy." She was diagnosed terminal, and she said to me, she wasn't really nice all the time. One time I was crying, and I mean, it wasn't mean, but you'll understand. I was crying, and I leaned over, and I said, "Mom, I'm really going to miss you." It was an emotional moment, and she said, "I know, honey, I know. I just want you to know when I go to heaven, I'm going to be with Jesus, and I'm never going to think about you ever again." "You'll never cross my mind. I'll be with Jesus." I said, "Well, will you see me when I get there?" She goes, "We don't know how that works. I probably won't care then." It's like, that's not nice. And she goes, but I understand, honey. I understand. I'm like, apparently you don't. And my mom was the happiest person dying that I've ever seen. And I said to her, "Mom, why are you okay with dying? I mean, you love your grandkids. You have life in you. You want to see things happen still." And she said, "Two reasons. Number one, I've been telling people my whole life how Jesus is awesome. Why would I be so worried to go meet him? I'm so excited to meet him. And number two, my grandkids are watching." She said, "I've taught them how to live in faith. Now I'm going to teach them how to die with hope in Jesus Christ." When my mom got to 80 pounds and her arms would involuntarily move, it was like a spasms or something, I'd come over and I'd pin her hands down to her stomach and I'd just sit there. And she was at the end and she was under morphine. And so, you know, hospice, you don't know if they even know you're there, but at that point you're there to be a comfort, and maybe it's more comforting to know you're caring. And she would wake up and mumble stuff, and I finally muted the TV and she wasn't talking to me. I tell this story all the time and I never get emotional, but tonight I am. And I would listen to her and she would sing, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good." She'd fall asleep, she'd wake up, and I'd hear her say, "With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after." And I will tell you, every time the grandkids and my family sit in a worship service and hear the goodness of God, tears will pour down our cheeks, not in sadness, but in celebration of a lady who left this earth long before she wanted to, but did so to teach us about what hope is in Jesus. Because she had no empty towns, empty fake paper towns in her life. When pressure came, you found out what she was what she said she was. What if healing needs to be expanded in the kingdom again, that God heals miraculously, medically, progressively, and eternally? What if we stop viewing healing that doesn't come on earth as a defeat, but more of a victory that death and hell still lose for the believer? What if things are supposed to be back in our churches that we threw out because of the weirdness of the 90s? What if people are supposed to get baptized in the Holy Spirit in our services, in worship, without an altar call, just because the presence of the Holy Spirit is so strong? What if you can suspend your preaching if the move of the Spirit starts to happen and you're not stressed because you have the great message you want to share and you sacrifice the message God wants to share? What if the prophetic is supposed to return to our churches? I hear this all the time. I don't like the prophetic. We get it wrong. I would rather have 5 right and 1 wrong than sacrifice 5 right to have no wrong. That's your job as a pastor, to steward those moments. It's not your job as a pastor to remove those moments. getting a little touchy here. Acts chapter 19, verse 2. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" They answered, "John's baptism." Paul encounters this group of Christians who have an understanding of salvation, have an understanding of water baptism, but they have not experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They only know of John's baptism of repentance. It goes on in verse 4. So Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. How many are familiar with this text? Holy Spirit comes upon them. God begins to move. Paul stays there for a while and speaks boldly. Goes on in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. I want you to remember that. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I want you to understand this. When Paul starts bringing the real, the religious begin to object. Do you know what I think we need in our church? Some religious objectors who don't like their comfortable Christianity being threatened by things they can't control. The move of God will always threaten the stagnant and comfortable believer in your church. Every time God begins to move, there will be people who feel threatened by what is occurring. And I want you to know, I am okay with that. When the Holy Spirit was moving in the most powerful ways in our church, guess what the result was? Maybe you know this. My counseling load went down. The unity of my church went up. Ministry started to get fun. Yeah, we had some weird tambouriners show up, and we had an 8-foot line of Judah flag hit my worship leader in the middle of a worship service. Yeah, some weird stuff took place. A guy in cowboy boots stood up on the front chair and worshiped in front of the church. Yeah, it got weird, but I will tell you, it was the funnest season of ministry I ever had in my entire life because the Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit only can do. And people got healthy and things got released in our church. And before you think we were some sort of hyper wild charismatic church, we were not. But we made a decision to never get in the way of what he wanted to accomplish, even when we had our own plan. You may lose some people in this next season, and you may grow your church by that amount of people that left. One pastor in Michigan says this. This is terrible. I'm going to get in trouble from my wife. But he said, every church needs a good ball movement once in a while. Pastors, can I tell you? To accept leadership in the kingdom is to accept criticism. I think people in the United States talk too much about what the devil is doing. I think we talk too much about the enemy, and we need to start letting the Holy Spirit stir us again. I think our people need to see their pastors weeping over the lost instead of being critical of the found. My favorite day as a child was when I was 17. It was my senior year. Now I say this, this is going to sound self-congratulatory, but it's meant to be funny. I was in a public high school, large high school, captain of the basketball team, runner-up for homecoming king, nominated best personality in the senior class. I was a Christian my whole years, never walked away from faith. Everyone knew that. I tell that and you think, wow, he's arrogant. No, this is what popularity looks like 32 years after high school. It's all downhill. But on a Friday night, my basketball team guys shot the windows out of my house with high-powered air rifles. Pellets went through the windows. And I remember going to school the next day. I had to play on the basketball team. These were my best friends. And I remember when their parents came over and they sat in my house and I was sitting on one couch and they were sitting on the other. And I went from feeling like people liked me to feeling like I had nothing. And I asked one of my friends, I said, why did you do that? Have we ever had conflict? He said, never. I said, did any of you and I ever have problems? No, you've been a good friend. Why did you do it? Here's what he said. I am a Christian. I said, you are? He goes, that's the problem. I have watched you be a Christian and never compromise your values, and you're one of the most loved people in this school. And I wanted to be loved so bad, I compromised all my values, and I'm jealous. And I'm sorry that my faith is so bad that I shot the windows out of a person's house because I was jealous because you stayed true to who you were. And I remember being devastated. The whole school knew. You know, I felt like I finally understood what persecution is to a little bit. And I was devastated, and I came down the stairs early in the morning because I couldn't sleep, and I heard something that I'll never forget. It was the cries of my dad, who got up at 4 a.m. and went in the basement. And I sat at the top of the stairs and listened to my dad for 1.5 hours crying out to God for his son. When's the last time your church caught you crying out for them? When someone comes to the altar at your church and tells you about their son that's away from the Lord, or their person that they love, or their work person, and we say, hey, let's pray for them. When does it break your heart that their heart is broken already? Our people need to weep over the loss. I remember when my daughter, she's a great athlete. She came home she won championship after championship, and she came home one year and they didn't win. They got a participation trophy. We never taught her this. She's 9 years old. She walks into our house, she opens the door and throws it in the garbage. And my wife goes, what are you doing, Karis? Get that out of the garbage. And she goes, don't touch that. And my wife goes, but you threw that out. She goes, you bought that. I didn't earn that. And my wife says, honey, I want that out of the garbage. I said, no, wait a second here. And my daughter said this statement I'll never forget. She said, I don't want to have something bought for me. I want to earn what it is that I achieve. By the way, I just got notice. She has 10 points in the first half of her game tonight, and they're up 34-10. My wife said she's dominating, blocking shots, and she even went, oh! So I don't know what that means. I find out later, but that was awesome. I hope she punched somebody. No, I don't, but I kind of do. I kind of do, but I don't. I want her to do it and then apologize. How about that? And I'm building to a final point here. The problem is that we want to be coddled in ministry. So we shape our ministry around the path of least resistance instead of God's plan. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. While it's true that Paul suffered a lot, when you read this in his writings, he talks a lot about his focus. That while he follows Christ, you should follow his example no matter what you go through. Paul did not let the struggles of life take his eyes off the plan of God. See, the big painful struggles often rob us of seeing the little victories. Maybe they're following our vision, but we don't want them to follow our vision. We want our people to follow God's vision that he's given to us. I remember when a teenager walked up to me at church and he said, Pastor, what's going on inside you? What's God doing? And I said, oh, he's, you know, the church is doing this and all that. And I talked about the church, and he goes, what is wrong with you? I said, what's up? He goes, I didn't ask you about the church. I asked you what God's doing in you. And I said, well, what's God doing in you? He says, well, last night in my devotion time, and he starts laying out this thing. And then he stops and he looks at me. I almost died. He says, how come you're not talking about what God's doing in your life? You're only talking about church. Maybe you need to read the Bible again. And then he says, and I sat in service the other day. It was kind of boring. You need to pick it up. And you know what? He was right. And I hated that he was right, but he was. Maybe your church is too comfortable. Paul always preaches with listeners and objectors. So look what God does next, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so even that handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. God is moving, and it's real. And then verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. What a great moment. I mean, it's almost like the devil's like, all right, go get him. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirits jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I mean, it's like the evil spirit's like, let's do this. And all of a sudden, out come running naked, bloody, beaten men. Because they tried to work in someone else's anointing, and they tried to work without the anointing of God. And guess what happened? They paid a price. Pastors, you cannot afford to lead in the season of previous anointing in the season today. Sometimes we hold on to the past with such fondness that we sacrifice the season God wants in us. We cannot work in someone else's anointing, and just because it got you to where you are doesn't mean it's going to get you to where you go next. We lie to ourselves when we think the perfect sermon is going to do it. We become consumed with the responsibility. It's not a style of turn or burn. It's not preaching more boldly. It's not yelling at people. I know you have faith, but it's something much deeper. Here's what I've learned. The biggest wounds that have come in my ministry is when my eyes were focused on me or other things instead of on him. When they focus on becoming something, the enemy beats the tar out of them. In Jesus' name, who do you think you are? You're not representing Jesus. You're not doing what God wants you to do. You're doing this for some other reason. And we wonder why in ministry so much burnout is happening, why pastors are quitting. It's because we're getting beaten up, not by the enemy. We're getting beat up because we're not walking in the anointing. And the enemy seizes the opportunity in the midst of our self-promotion. The greatest bitterness in lives of pastors comes when we get hurt. And we get hurt way too often. I used to be a very insecure person. And now God has me as a superintendent. I mean, when you're elected superintendent, they elect you because they like you, and the minute you get elected, they stop trusting you. At least in Michigan. Can I just tell you, I'm going to put this on the screen. If you're beat up here today, and it is costing you the courage to do what God wants you to do, I want you to see the pathway out. Here's my pathway that I learned to get through painful season. First, I got beat up. That's the pain of ministry. Then every minister has to then get healed up. And you only get healed up through the workings of the Holy Spirit. Then at some point, as you've been beat up and you're starting to heal, you need to get fed up. Fed up is when you start caring more about God's approval than man's approval. It's when you truly start leading your church instead of letting others lead you while you lead the church. I remember when a guy showed up to our church, he says, hey, I've been looking for a home church. I've got a $10,000 back tithe check I want to give to you, but there's one condition. You've got to get the guitar players off the stage. As he was standing there, the usher was, this was when we still did bags, he was moving the bag up. He was gonna get the check and let me handle it later. And you know what? There would have been a time when I was younger in ministry where I would have seen during the depression of 2008 when we needed the money, there was a moment in time when I would have said, I want that check and I'll just work with this guy. But that day I took his check and I said, you're welcome to go to another church and you can take your money with you. See, there has to come this moment, not where you don't care about people, hear my heart, but you care more about what God says than whatever. It's what's right matters more than who's right. Are you with me? Whoever's playing, the band can come on up. These men tried to lead without the goods. They knew enough about religion. Their dad was a Jewish high priest. They knew what to do. They were just trying to piggyback on some other relationship that they didn't have. And it's interesting. Before attacking these seven sons, something good happens here. I love this. The evil spirit acknowledges and identifies Paul's anointing. Catch that. I know you know that. He looks at Paul and says, I know this anointing. We're terrified of this anointed person. Religious people are objecting to Paul, but even hell recognizes the power of Paul's anointed relationship with God. What would happen if hell regretted the day you were born? What would happen if when we walked into the room that all of hell says, I know Paul's anointing. I know who Jesus is, and I know they're in cahoots together. I know Paul knows something about God that some of these other people don't know. I know something. I feel something. And I think all of heaven watches. And all of hell knows. But it's when we try to build our own kingdom, we try to build our own things, we're afraid of other things, that we begin to lose what God wants us to walk in. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You have an anointing. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He calls you to a work that is bigger and greater than you and I can even comprehend. And he promised to walk with you. He promises you won't even be tempted beyond what you can say no to. He promises to go before you and behind you, to surround you. He promises you so many things. And yet we're consumed when Sister Betty is mad and Brother Bob is angry. And if they leave the church, what are we gonna do? Hey, you know what? Can I say this, ministers? Your church is not as fragile as you think. And certainly God isn't. But I want you to conclude with this. Watch what happens. This is the bizarre part. I don't even know theologically how to understand this. We need Alan Tennyson to work this out. It wasn't God. And it wasn't Paul who rebuked these guys. Get this. It's the demon that rebukes these religious people. And out of that rebuke, God does something incredible. Get your mind around that. Listen to verse 17. When this became known, what happened that moment became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. And how did they know? It's not common that naked men go running through the city beat up. Listen to this. Watch this. Watch the reverence of the fear of God come upon them again. They were seized with fear. Oh, come on. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery, and by the way, we'll come back to that. Notice, many who believed, believers, now came and started to confess things. Watch this. A number who had been practicing sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 5,000 drachmas. In this way, watch this, the word of the Lord spread wildly and grew in power. Come on now, folks. Let me paraphrase. The fear of the Lord was established again. How do you know? Verse 17, they were seized with fear. Jesus was raised back to the highest honor. Verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Confession begins to bring healing. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Public actions of holiness began to follow confession. How do you know? They begin to burn scrolls. People who were practicing sorcery became so afraid, watch this, because a demon rebuked the religious. That those dabbling in demonic things were so scared to do so because I think they knew that if the demonic things recognized the authority of God, what was wrong within them that they didn't recognize the authority of God? Isn't that nuts? And then the cost of following Christ was counted. Verse 19, they began to say, this is what these scrolls cost us. It's the definition of revival. Amen. It's right there. And notice what it says. And then the word of the Lord spread everywhere. And you know what it took? A rebuke to the religious who were trying to do something in their own anointing that they could not do. And the word of the Lord grew in power. Here's the point. The paper towns ceased to be fake. The authorship of the map proved ownership, proved authorship, proved who had created the map when they made the paper towns. It was proof of what was an unauthorized copy versus what was the real thing. And I just want to tell you, that's true in our churches today. The paper towns of our churches need to be removed so that when people show up, they know who the author of your church is. And it's not the name on your sign. Reverend so-and-so. You are not the author of your church. He is the author. He's the one with the pen. He's writing the story. You play an important part, but he's writing the story. And I love Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may splash, you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to splash people. Have you ever walked by some place and you go, oh my word, that person's a Christian. I don't know how I know it, but I know it. And you say, are you a believer? Yes, I am. You don't know how. How many know what I'm talking about? You have that. So you're supposed to splash people. Everywhere you go. Everywhere I go in life, my goal is, I pray this prayer before every building, before I walked in here, before I walked into the restaurant at lunch, before the gas station, before the airport. I pray this prayer before I walk into any single room outside of my home. And it's this prayer. Everywhere I go, every day, all day. Lord, let me be somebody who can give hope to someone in that room. And do you know how many thousands of conversations I have with people because I smile? Because I act like Jesus is alive, because I love the church and I love people, and I'm in love with Jesus Christ. And do you know how many times people will walk up to us? Ask my wife and kids. If she was here, she'd tell you, it's obnoxious. How many people walk up and say, I just want you to know my marriage is in trouble. Do you know anyone who can help me? Because I believe God has given you all such an assignment and we're so busy, we're missing the moments right in front of our face. because we're not walking in the anointing like we should. I want to say this last thing. Literally, I've got you up here way too early, but you guys are looking good, and that stash is making me seem more anointed. One of the things that's unique is that there was actually a paper town that only existed on paper. And some people showed up one day, and it's Agglo in Delaware County in New York State. Some people showed up one day, and they said, there's nothing here. And they said, let's put something here. And it became a real place. That's my challenge for you tonight. In this room, we're going to call you to the altar. As I'm preaching this, the Lord's bothering me and about two or three things for me. Do you know how hard it is to preach to other leaders? And as you're preaching, you're going, yeah, you need to deal with that. It makes you almost feel like a fake. But tonight, I'm going to ask you, wherever you are, we don't have a ton of altar space, but it's open up here, the aisles, walking around. I'm going to ask you to identify a paper town in your personal life and in your church. And what if we cried out to God that that would become a real town? So that when Sean shows up to your church and he says to me, I'm a drug dealer from Detroit and I'm an atheist, but I'm going to come to church. We'll see what it's like. But don't you dare expect me to believe. And I kept a safety team member on him. I didn't know if he was there to steal drugs or not. And 3 years later, he stands up and yells in a meeting, there has to be a God, right? And the whole room's like, yeah. And they have no idea that it 3 years it took for a man to believe there was a God. Then he comes to me and says, Pastor Aaron, I just want you to know I'm not dealing heroin anymore. I don't know why. I've been feeling guilty about it. I haven't followed Jesus. I believe there is a God, but I'm not dealing. About a month and a half later, he comes and goes, I'm not dealing cocaine anymore. I think it's too destructive. Over 7 months, he begins to come every other so often and tells me, I'm not dealing this. He finally gets down to saying, I've made enough money for the rest of my life. I don't need to do anything else. So I'm not dealing anything. I'm just using. Then he shows up one day and he says, hey, I just want you to know I'm not using anymore. What is happening to me? And I said, I think you're getting close to being a believer in Christ. He goes, doggone it. I think you're right. 3 months later still, in a church service, this is the coolest moment. We did the bow your heads, close your eyes. So every head bowed, every eye closed. And here's this prideful guy, almost 4 years now. And I said, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, would you lift your hand? That man stood up and walked to the front and stood there like this. And I could see people in the church were like, he didn't listen. But they had no idea. And he found a church that would love him where he was until he could love Jesus where he wanted him to go. What are the paper town things in your spirit? You know what they are. Your spouse may not know. You know what secret sins, what secret thoughts. You know. If we deal with it tonight, what might God do tomorrow? What might God do across the assemblies of God? Would you bow your heads?